Are you talking to me?
Welcome to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel, Student Impact Director here at Stand to Reason, filling in for Greg. Yes, Greg made a guest appearance last week, and he is, again, on the road in Missouri this weekend, and so I'm filling in for Greg. And we've got 2 great hours of radio ahead of us. Let me preview the second hour. We've got a great second hour that I'm looking forward to. Kelly Monroe Kohlberg will be our guest. She's the author of the recent book, Finding God Beyond Harvard. And she's the founder of the Veritas Forum. And we'll be having a fascinating discussion with Kelly about her journey and about the Veritas Forum. So we're looking forward to that second hour. This first hour, we've got open phone lines with your questions about ethics, values, religion, philosophy. So go ahead and get in the queue. Let me get those numbers out there to you. If you're coast to coast, you can give us a call at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If you're close by here in Southern California, the number is 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. It's open lines this first hour. Now, before we get to some of our calls today, I want to contribute a little more to our ongoing discussion of the emerging church. And if you follow a little bit about what we do here at Stand to Reason, you'll know that we've tried to participate in this conversation and really bring hopefully a critical eye to the whole emerging project. And hopefully, as you've seen us interact with all things emerging, you found us to be fair-minded and even-handed. That's really our goal. One of our goals is to be fair-minded and even-handed, really in all of our interactions. And so you've seen us interview someone like Dan Kimball and endorse his book. We find his new book, to be helpful. Don't necessarily agree with every single thing that's written in it, but also in our criticisms of the emerging church movement, we attempt to be fair. We work hard not to represent or to attack straw men. Also to be gracious, not to be shrill or rude or overbearing. We don't impugn people's motives. And so hopefully you found us to be fair critics. And with that in mind, I want to offer a couple of thoughts, by way of criticism, actually, of the emerging church movement, that some things that I've been noticing and I want to draw your attention to. And the first one really has to do with discussions about orthodoxy. And as I've kind of been following the conversation now for several years, I've noticed that there seems to be maybe an increased discussion on orthodoxy and the nature of orthodoxy. And of course, this is a very important concern. And I've seen it recently, this discussion may be expanding a little bit on orthodoxy. Of course, last summer, Spencer Burke released his book, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity. And that was probably one of the most explicit statements from someone who is in the emerging church movement and has explicitly identified with that movement. I mean, someone who really kind of came out and I think undercut orthodoxy. And of course, in Burke's book, he says all kinds of things. I'll give you a few quotes from his book and just to give you an overview. At this point in our history, he says, I believe God is to be questioned as much as obeyed, created again and not simply worshipped. Our views must be continually revised, reconsidered, and debated. And this goes, this is kind of the beginning of his Burke's argument. And he's not calling us to move farther up and further in, but he clearly says that he's not seeking to put kind of an old spin or to put a new spin on old beliefs, but he says that there are actually new ways of believing when it comes to the Christian story. And so he begins his undercutting of Christian orthodoxy. And of course, for Burke, what's driving this is culture. I mean, he says as much in the book. He says our religions are practiced within our cultural horizons, not outside of them. So this is the driving force that changes our views. And then he goes on in the rest of his book to claim that he's a universalist, he's a panentheist, and he denies the personhood of God. He even says, I'm not sure I believe in God exclusively as a person anymore either. This is on page, I believe, 195. And so Burke's book was kind of, from what I saw, was maybe one of the first explicit denials of some Orthodox views and a very explicit questioning of Christian orthodoxy. And so then the question was, well, is Burke an aberration? Is this just someone who's kind of gone off the deep end in terms of the movement? Or is this, you know, mainstream? And of course, now, a year later, I think maybe we're getting a little more picture here, and it raises this concern. There's a new book that's out called An Emergent Manifesto of Hope, printed by, I believe, Baker Books, and it's part of their new line, I think, of emerging church books. And this book is edited by Doug Padgett. Tony Jones has a number of contributors. I think there's 20-some chapters in the book itself, 25 chapters, and I believe 25 different contributors as well. And in this new book, there's a chapter written by a professor at Fuller Seminary, Barry Taylor. And the chapter 14, is entitled Converting Christianity, the End and Beginning of Faith. Now, of course, here we have an emergent manifesto of hope, key leaders offering kind of an inside look into the movement. And so in Barry Taylor's contribution, he again goes after this idea of orthodoxy. And he quotes from Karen Armstrong, who's the author of A History of God. He quotes approvingly of her saying, throughout history, people have discarded a conception of God when it no longer works for them. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, he goes after after orthodoxy. And listen to what he says on page 167. He says this. He says, I think that the Christian faith has been held captive to a pseudo-orthodoxy for much of the late 20th century. He says, Christianity's love affair with modernity and its universalizing tendencies created a climate in which the general assumption has been that what constitutes Christian faith has been settled. And therefore, any challenge to the status quo is often rejected as unbiblical or unorthodox. The assumption is a singular understanding of the faith. And the easiest way to undermine different perspectives on issues like faith and practice during my lifetime has been to call someone's commitment to orthodoxy into question. Notice he's going after the motives of somebody. But Christian faith is open to discussion. Historically, it always been. It can be questioned and reinterpreted. In fact, I would argue that it is meant to be questioned and reinterpreted. And so here Taylor begins to undermine orthodoxy. And I mean, of course, I can't read through the rest of the chapter, but you can read this, find this for yourself. Here we have a major book being pushed by those in particularly an emergent village, but in the emerging church as kind of their manifesto. And you have one of the key contributors here undermining orthodoxy. And then, As another example of a recent discussion on this, is a post by Tony Jones on his blog. He's got a blog that he contributes to regularly. And he talks about a recent conference that he was at Wheaton, Wheaton College. And he delivered a paper there. And in his post, he kind of gives us a little overview of what the paper was about. And this is what he says. He says, the gist of it was that I said that orthodoxy doesn't exist. And he has exist in quotes. Instead, orthodoxy is an event in the Derridean Caputoan sense. That is, orthodoxy happens when human beings get together and practice it. In parentheses, talk about God, worship God, pray to God, write books about God, etc. There's no orthodoxy somewhere out there that one can point to and say, see that? That's orthodoxy. That's what we're trying to get to. And so here, very clearly, I'm not actually sure this is very clear, but he says in one sentence that orthodoxy doesn't exist. There's no orthodoxy, as he says, somewhere out there that one can point to and say, see, that's orthodoxy. But then he says orthodoxy is an event. He goes on to use an analogy, and here's his analogy. He says, I use the analogy of a baseball umpire who has to call balls and strikes during a game. While the rulebook declares what will constitute a strike, and the umpire can quote that definition verbatim, there's really no such thing as a strike until the ball is thrown and the umpire declares it. And so what he goes on to say is that the Major League strike zone doesn't accord exactly with the rule book. And but he thinks that, given the same analogy, that there won't be a time when batters will be required to swing at pitches over their head. The community of baseball, the umpires, the managers, the batters, the pitchers, catchers, fans, all hold the strike zone in dialectical tension. And so here's his analogy of orthodoxy. That orthodoxy moves just like a strike zone, but the community will keep it from being in a place where a batter will have to swing at a pitch over his head. Now, my question is, in principle, how can something like that be stopped? I mean, if he wants to say that orthodoxy is moves, that there is no fixed objective orthodox view out there, then how can he simply assert that the community is going to keep us from getting away from orthodoxy, which is confusing because he denies there's orthodoxy. And he says, then he kind of concludes and says, the best argument for this quote-unquote strike zone of orthodoxy is the 2,000-year history of the church. That through the 2,000-year history of the church, the community of faith has, he says, adjusted the strike zone, but also guarded it. And in the same way, that's what he sees for the future. Now, of course, when we look back in the history of the church, early church fathers are working with different philosophical assumptions. They're not working with the postmodern assumptions that Tony Jones is operating on, and those in the emerging church and those Christian postmodernists are big on context. We can't discount the context, the philosophical context that the early church fathers are working from. And he can't just assert, given the philosophical assumptions, the postmodern philosophical assumptions that many in the emerging church are working on, you can't just assert that the community of faith is going to be the ones that guard orthodoxy in this kind of manner. I mean, the critics are going to point to the logical slippery slope. I mean, what in principle way can Jones or those in the emerging church who hold this view, what in principle way can they keep us from sliding into some unorthodox views? I just don't see how it can be done. And furthermore, this concern of orthodoxy, I think, is a legitimate concern. I think as I watch this discussion unfold and I see more talk about orthodoxy, I think it's very legitimate for those inside and outside of the emerging church to raise the issue. Now, of course, on Jones' view, there isn't some orthodoxy out there. There isn't some fixed set of propositions that represent reality. But what's interesting to note is that he still uses the word orthodoxy, and he calls orthodoxy an event. And this is kind of the second thing, I think the second observation that I have in this discussion. It's related to the first, but I think in some of these discussions, I think one of the things that we have to look out for is the logical fallacy of equivocation. I think, of course, equivocation is when a word or a phrase is used in a different sense within a single argument. And so, for instance, in discussions on evolution, someone may use evolution in, of course, the general sense of change over time, but then they may switch in that very same discussion to use evolution in reference to the molecules to man theory, right? Darwin's general theory of evolution, and so they've equivocated, and we have to watch for that. And I think that the same thing applies in some of these discussions on orthodoxy or other issues that come up in the emerging church discussion. I mean, if I say that there is no such thing as orthodoxy in the sense that Orthodox Christians are using the word, because I take Jones to be referring to the way that Christians typically use orthodoxy, a set of essential doctrines that are unchanging. Not that they can't be explored, not that we can't go deeper in our understanding of them, but that there is that orthodoxy is limited by its very nature. There's some bare essentials of orthodoxy that just means there's a limit to what we can believe and still call ourselves Orthodox Christians. But what happens is if I say there's no such thing as orthodoxy in that sense, but then I get pressed on the issue and say, well, no, I'm Orthodox. I believe, but I believe orthodoxy is an event. I've equivocated. I've changed the definition of orthodoxy in that same discussion. And so, so Jones says himself, orthodoxy doesn't exist, but then he says orthodoxy is an event. Well, of course, now he means orthodoxy in some completely different sense. And so I think it would probably be helpful if he actually doesn't use the word orthodoxy, because that's not orthodoxy as characterized by Orthodox Christians who are concerned about this issue. And so we see, I think we see this equivocating in other discussions. I mean, when it comes to truth, we've got the same thing that happens in discussions of truth where those in the emerging church will say, well, I believe in truth. I believe in truth. Well, it's fair for us to ask, well, what do you mean by truth? I don't think it's enough for someone to say anymore that they believe in truth, and that's the end of discussion. In fact, I think that's why Francis Schaeffer kind of called it true truth, right? Look, you can say that you're that you believe in truth, but if I'm talking about truth and I say, do you believe in truth, and I mean it to be truth in a correspondent sense, as a relation of correspondence, and you say, well, I believe in truth, but then I press you on it and I say, well, what do you mean by truth? And you take truth to be some relation of coherence, then it seems to me that it's disingenuous to say you believe in truth in the sense that I'm meaning. Here, and what you're doing is you're equivocating. And so it's not enough to say, I believe in truth. Well, what do you mean by truth? And I think this is something that needs to be asked in these discussions on the emerging church. I've seen the same thing when it comes to relativism. Those in the emerging church leaders will say, well, we're not relativists. We're not relativists. Well, the question is, what do you mean by a relativist? In a recent article in the Journal of Student Ministries, Sean McDowell and Tony Jones kind of have this piece called Sparks where they debate certain issues. And in this column on relativism, Jones defines relativism. But the way he defines it does not match up with the concern that Christians have about relativism. And so you've got this equivocation going on again as well. And so in these discussions about the emerging church, two things to look for. Keep a careful eye on the discussions about orthodoxy. And watch where these are going, because this is troubling, some of the discussions on orthodoxy. And watch how orthodoxy is being undercut. And then secondly, watch for equivocation. And I think this is kind of maybe shed some light in terms of offering a positive critique of some of the ideas that are coming out of the emerging church. And of course, we want to be concerned about some of those things and really protect the body from, I think, really some bad ideas, that harmful ideas. All right, well, this first hour, we're going to get to your calls. Let me get those numbers out there, 1-800-227-KBRT. If you're coast to coast or around the world even, 1-800-227-KBRT is the number. Give us a call with your questions. If you're in Orange County, 714-754-4150, 714-754-4150. This is Brett Kunkel. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
The dictionary defines the word expand this way: a verb, to open up, to unfold, to increase the extent, number, volume, or scope of. Stand to Reason's focus in 2007 is expanding horizons, a goal born out of our desire to increase your understanding of what it means to be Christ's ambassador and to open up the riches of truth in new ways and explore new ways to be more effective as an ambassador for Christ. No conference is better at doing that than our annual Master Series in Christian Thought. This year's lineup of speakers will challenge you to expand your horizons as you face the pressures of being a Christian in today's world. These extraordinary minds will broaden and deepen your understanding of truth amidst an antagonistic and divisive culture. Never has the need been greater for Christians who confidently and competently defend what they believe. You can order the lectures individually, or even better, you can benefit from the entire series. Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. James Emery White, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse, and our own Greg Kokel and Alan Schliemann. Visit str.org or call 800-2-REASON to order this series that will expand your horizons.
This is a time for us to demonstrate all appreciation.
You're listening to Stand to Reason. I'm Brett Kunkel, filling in for Greg. Greg made his guest appearance last week, and he's on the road again. But will Greg be back next week? He'll be back next week, and I think he'll be here for a few weeks after that. So I'm glad to be with you here. I'm Brett Kunkel, filling in for Greg. Open lines this first hour. So give us a call with your questions. I believe we have a line or two open here. 1-800-227-KBRT. That's 1-800-227-5278, coast to coast. If you're in Orange County or Southern California, give us a call at 714-754-4150. Let me announce our Frapper winner. We've got Javier Concepcion from Puerto Rico. Concepcion. There we go. Sorry, you've got to give that little accent there. Javier Concepcion. From, I believe it's Calle, Puerto Rico, is our Frapper winner this week. And so we want to congratulate Javier on that. We're going to send you some STR resources for that. If you are not a registered Frapper member here, go to our website, click on the podcast on the homepage, and then click join and add yourself to our Frapper list. And that's where we pick a winner from each week. So congratulations, Javier. Also, check out our website. Greg and Alan and Steve and I will be speaking throughout Southern California in the coming weeks. And so I would encourage you to get on our website, check out where we'll be at. If we're nearby, come out and join us. We'd love to have you at one of our next events. In fact, I know Greg he'll be in Southern California here, not this week, but the following week. He'll be in Orange. He'll be at Lake Forest at Saddleback Church. He'll be in Escondido. Alan's going to be at Chapman University, I believe, actually this Wednesday in Orange. And I'll be in Pasadena for a youth leaders workshop. So we've got lots of events coming up, and we'd love to have you come out to that. So go to our website, str.org, and find out a little bit more about when and where we'll be at. All right, well, we're going to go to the phones. Alan from San Diego, thanks for calling. Alan, are you there?
Yes, I'm here, Brett.
How you doing, Alan?
I'm doing good, thanks.
Great. What's your question?
Well, I just had a question in regards to, is it correct to say that a God's purpose in our lives is not dependent on how we feel?
Yeah, well, I would agree with that, that God's purpose for our lives is not, yeah, it's not dependent on our feelings. It's dependent upon, of course, his objective will. And I think we know from human experience that that feelings are not—they're not a dependable source of guidance. I mean, emotions. I'm tired today. My body is tired. I've had a busy weekend, and I wake up in the morning. I'm tired. That has an impact on my emotions and my feelings, and just in my time with my family this morning. I can't rely on how I feel. You know, grouchy this morning, tired. I can't rely on that to, of course, for God's purposes in my life this morning and with my family. So now what, Alan, what motivates the question?
I just had that question because let's say if someone has like a fallout in a lot of aspects in their life, such as their goals, their passions, passions, our relationships, jobs, etc. But let's say of all that, you're stripped away from all that. It shouldn't determine like how you are viewed in God's eyes. Because I'm thinking that you know this spiritual success is what's more important to God than what we go through here on our earthly lives.
Well, yeah, I think, you know, of course, you kind of brought in a few other things in there, you know, passions and these kinds of things. And I think when we're talking about feelings, if we're talking about emotions, those are not a reliable guide to God's will. Of course, the reliable guide to God's will or his purposes for our lives is his word. Right? It's the objective standard. And what we find in God's word is two senses of his will or his purpose. There's, of course, God's sovereign will. And then there's also God's moral will that we find in Scripture. And this offers our guidance. And it doesn't matter. I mean, there are times certainly we don't feel like following God's moral will. And we can't base our decisions on that. We've got to trust in his objective will found in Scripture. So I'd say I would always point someone back to really God's word as the standard. And so in decisions, in trying to figure out, you know, different choices that you've got in front of you, you always want to try and evaluate those things by God's word, an objective source, not a moving source like our feelings. And so,
right.
Measure it by God's word.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, thanks for the call, Alan. I appreciate
it. Right.
Open lines, give us a call, 1-800-227-KBRT or 714-754-4150. We'll go to Brad. Brad calling from Albany, Kentucky. Brad, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Yes, sir. I had a question dealing with the nature of God.
Yes.
And Christ's crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
I've run into the objection, people will object to it by saying that you as a Christian hold to the view that Christ was God and that he died on the cross.
Right.
But God, by definition, is that which cannot die. Therefore, since Christ died, he can't be God. How would you reply to that?
Well, I think what we would point to is the fact that Jesus had two natures. Not only is Jesus divine in nature, but he took on a human nature, right? I mean, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Right, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so I think the simple explanation for that is that Jesus had two natures. And that it wasn't God the Father who died on the cross. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who died on the cross, but it was Jesus in his human nature who died on the cross. And so there's no contradiction there for us as Christians, because Christ took on human nature.
So it's similar to basically we as people, it's the physical self that dies, but the spiritual lives on, basically.
Well, yeah, of course, human beings have a soul that survives survives the body. A little different in the sense that, of course, Jesus' divine nature doesn't somehow cease on the cross, but his human nature dies a physical death. And then, of course, his body is risen from the dead 3 days later. So it's his body dies physically. And so in that sense, it's not that God dies. When we talk about God being, the Trinitarian God of the Bible, it's not that God dies in a very kind of specific sense, but it's Jesus Christ in his human nature, his physical body dies and is crucified on the cross.
All right.
And so, it's just kind of this theological distinction, Christ not only has a divine nature, but also a human nature that explains things like that. And so there's no contradiction there. Yeah.
So basically, if I ever run into an individual who says these things, I just need to point out the fact that there was a duality in his nature.
Yeah, I think you can point out the fact that not only does Jesus have a divine nature, but he veils that divine nature and takes on the form of human nature. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you, sir.
Yeah, absolutely. And Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2, that passage I read is a good, just a real good brief description of Christ veiling his deity. Okay. Well, thanks for the call, Brad. Appreciate it.
Well,
we have John Paul. John Paul.
Hey, Brad. How you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thanks for calling Stand to Reason.
Thanks a lot. I was just wondering if there is any place in the Bible other than Revelation that talks about the fall of Satan from heaven.
Yeah, actually, if you look in Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12, and I'm gonna turn to it here and read it. But in Isaiah 14:12, we have a reference to the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14:12, it says this: "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn! You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations." But you said in your heart, in verse 13 it says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north." And then it goes on from there. But yeah, Isaiah 14:12 is one of the references to the fall of Satan.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, well, I was just wondering if there's any place other than Revelation, because I've been trying to find it really hard.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and I think I'm not sure off the top of my head here if there's another passage there in the Old Testament, but that is one of the primary passages that's given there in Isaiah, in addition to the passages in Revelation. So
okay, well, I appreciate it, Brent.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for calling.
Thanks a lot.
All right, open lines this first hour. Let me give those numbers out. We've got a couple open lines here. Give us a call with your questions about religion, ethics, values. 1-800-227 KBRT, it's 1-800-227-5278. If you're in Orange County, give us a call, 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. We are going to Mark. Mark in L.A.
Hi.
You're in Los Angeles, right, Mark?
Yes, sir.
Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I had a question. I have a friend who's an unbeliever who's asking a question that I really didn't know how to answer, and so I thought I'd ask you.
Absolutely. Go for it.
The question has to do with Matthew verses 1:20-23.
Yes.
Particularly the prophecy concerning, well, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son.
Mm-hmm.
He'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
Yes.
So Friend asked about that in reference to Isaiah 7:14, which is the, I guess, you know, prophecy that is, I guess, Matthew is saying is being fulfilled.
Right.
And Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel."
Mm-hmm.
So my friend was basically wondering, well, Jesus is not Emmanuel.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean the same thing as Emmanuel. So how is that a fulfillment of prophecy?
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let me, you know what, for the sake of those who are listening, let me read the passage in its context. We have in Matthew, of course, 1:20, the angel saying, "She will bear a son," talking about Mary, "and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then in verse 23, which I believe you read there, is the quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And then the reference there from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And the question is, well, Jesus wasn't named Emmanuel. He's named Jesus, right? Well,
right. And then also, I guess, the prophecy was fulfilled in Isaiah, too, with the king Ahaz and all that. Was my understanding. So I didn't know how to answer his question.
Well, I think on this particular question, names are used as descriptors. And so when it says in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." This is a description of Jesus. It's not referring to his literal name, that the name that's going to be given to him is Emmanuel. But it's a description, much like we would say, well, he will be the Savior of the world, right? And this is a description of Jesus, but of course it's not his name. And there's a lot of different words that are used throughout the scriptures, different titles, like Emmanuel, that are used in reference to Jesus. Now they refer all these different titles, whether it's Savior or Emmanuel, King of Kings, these kind of things, all of these refer to the same person. Right? And of course, you've got examples in the Old Testament like Abraham and Sarah. They're renamed by the Lord to describe it was Abram, right? And Sarai, and then they're renamed Abraham and Sarah. Now that Abram and Abraham, that name refers to the same person. And in the same way, Emmanuel and Jesus refer to the same person. These names are used as descriptions of the same being. So it's this Isaiah prophecy in 7:14 is not a prophecy of the specific name that Jesus is going to be named, you see. But really it's a prophecy of the event, of what's happening here, that God is coming down in human flesh, and God is with us in that sense. So that's what I would say in response to that challenge.
Right, and then also I was wondering, are there other examples that I could give him of, you know, like double prophecies, for lack of a better word?
What do you mean by double prophecies?
For example, the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy was also fulfilled in the Old Testament. I was in terms of the whole situation with King Ahaz, and so it seems like, because his argument was, well, also concerning Isaiah 7:14, that actually had already happened before Jesus was born. So again, how could that be a prophecy pertaining to Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Well, what we would need to do is turn to those passages, right? The passages regarding Ahaz, and I think you're talking about, oh gosh, if I'm cross-referencing here, I think it's in Numbers. Is it Numbers 14:9? Do you know the specific references there?
Let's see. Isaiah 7:10-16, and then the promise was kept, I guess, in 2 Kings 16:9. When the Assyrians defeat the two rival kings, and as you know, as people are safe, and then I believe the I'm trying to find it myself. 2 Kings 16:9, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people off of the captives to Kir, and slew Rezin.
Mm-hmm. Now I think I'm going to speak off the top of my head here a little bit. The name God is with us, I think with Ahaz, was meant to convince Ahaz that God would rescue him from his enemies. That's about, you know, without spending some time right now to really kind of go through those passages, I really can't say much more about that. You know, I would encourage you, maybe give us a call back next week and talk to Greg and see if Greg has something more to offer in terms of that prophecy and kind of double prophecy.
Cool. We'll definitely do that.
Yeah, but that's a good question. I think that's something that gives me a little bit of homework to look after this week on kind of Ahaz and Emmanuel there. So, well, thanks for your call, Mark. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
Open lines this first hour, friends. We've got about 20 more minutes of open lines. So get your call in as soon as you can. 1-800-227-5278. If you're in Orange County, give us a call, 714-754-4150. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. and these three self-directed studies will cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kochel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
Brett Kochel back with you here at Stand to Reason. Filling in for Greg. Greg's out of town, but Greg will be back next week. We've got open lines this first hour. In the second hour, I'd encourage you to stick around because we're going to have a great interview with Kelly Monroe Kohlberg, who's the author of Finding God Beyond Harvard, a recent book, and she's the founder of the Veritas Forum. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Veritas Forum, but some pretty incredible things happening on university campuses through the Veritas Forum. And so I'll be talking to Kelly in the second hour, so stick around for that. But this first hour, in the remaining first hour here, we've got open phone lines. Give us a call and give us a piece of your mind. Open phone lines, 1-800-227-5278 for those of you who are coast-to-coast or even listening around the world on the World Wide Web, 1-800-227-5278. And if you're in Orange County, give us a call, 714-754-4150. That's 714-754-4150. I had an opportunity a couple weeks ago to actually do some work with a youth group here in Southern California, and it was It was kind of a different kind of event than I normally do. I didn't just go in and do a presentation. We did a two-week series with a church here in Southern California with a high school group. And the first week, the youth pastor had me come in, and he introduced me actually as his Mormon friend. And he was doing a world religion series with his group. And so he wanted to offer them a challenge. And so he had me come in and pretend to be a Mormon. And so I kind of dressed the part with, a white collared shirt and black pants and went in there with my officially sanctioned Latter-day Saint quad, which a quad, of course, includes the four scriptures of the Mormon Church, the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants. And so went in there, had the official LDS quad, and spent a good hour pretending to be a Mormon. And what I did specifically is I wanted to make a case for different various Mormon views using using the Bible. So I didn't make an appeal to the Book of Mormon, or I didn't make an appeal to some of the more obscure scriptures in the Doctrine and Covenants. I used the Bible because that was the common footing, of course, that I had with these Christian kids. And so I began to make my case for Mormonism using their Bible. And It was a pretty fascinating discussion, and this is one of the strategies I actually use, I think, and I think it's a great strategy to use actually in a local church to make people uncomfortable. And I know that as I travel and I speak and as we interact with people here at Stand to Reason, people ask us, well, how do you get people to care about some of this stuff? How do you get people to care about defending the faith? Or how do you get them to care about theology? And I've said this before, you certainly, I mean, my work in the local church and specifically with students, I can't hand a student a theology book. I can't hand them Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology and say, here, read this. You need to know everything in it. Or you need to interact with these ideas. You need to have some working knowledge of these basic theological concepts. Of course, that's going to be probably the least effective way to do it. And what you find is that, of course, the people in our churches, we live in America, it's just easy to be comfortable. And I think a very good strategy to use in getting people to care about these things is to make them uncomfortable, make them intellectually uncomfortable. And that's what this youth pastor's job, or that's what his goal was to do with these students, was to bring me in, let me be the Mormon, let me beat up on the kids for a while. And look, I didn't pull any punches with them. I actually, one of the very first things I said to them when I said, hey, get out your Bibles, because I want to take you to some certain passages that I think teach certain things about God. And so I said, how many of the kids have the Bible? And about, I don't know, maybe a third of the students there at that youth group had their Bibles on them. And so I thought this is a good opportunity to make them feel a little uncomfortable. And I said, hey, well, this is different than the Mormon church, because at the Mormon church, all of our young people actually bring their Bibles to church. And then we went on to increase their discomfort throughout that whole process. And I did not hold back. I mean, I presented them certain passages regarding the nature of God, and then gave them a chance to respond, and then respond to their responses. And pretty much took them apart theologically. And at the end of the time, you could see some of the frustration building, and this youth leader hadn't told his staff actually about this encounter as well. So they thought I was a real live Mormon, and some of them afterwards had shared the female staff in the back after I kind of let them in on this and told them I was a Christian. There was just kind of this tremendous sigh of relief, and I think they were glad to know that I was on their side on this issue. Well, one of the staff members said I was almost in tears. I was almost in tears because I didn't know what to say, basically. And in one sense, I was glad to hear that. In another sense, I was kind of saddened because she didn't know what to say. But in another sense, I was glad that she was made to feel so uncomfortable at her lack of knowledge about the scriptures, that she could not stand toe-to-toe with a Mormon and offer anything, really anything. And so what this provided now for this group was motivation, some motivation. And I think it's probably a process of continuing to make people in our churches feel uncomfortable about where they stand. And so I think this is a good strategy. If you want to help people care about some of these issues, the first thing you may have to do is shake them out of their apathy, shake them out of their comfortable, middle class, upper middle class lifestyle, and put some discomfort into their lives. And however you do that, what I've done with youth, even with my own family, I've done this where I've called up the local Mormon bishop and asked them to send missionaries over to my house so that I could discuss, so I could not only model for my kids what it's like to have a gracious encounter with a Mormon and share the true gospel of grace with them, but also to challenge myself, because I know that there are lots of areas that I myself need to grow in my knowledge of the scriptures and of God's truth. In fact, this radio show is a great way to make me feel uncomfortable as I get challenged with certain questions and people bring up issues that I can't answer. I say, gosh, that's a good question. I need to work on that. And so this is one way that challenges me to make myself uncomfortable as well. So I'm not just saying, hey, you need to make yourself uncomfortable. I'm doing the very same thing. And I think this is a great way, especially with our young people. We've got to get them off kind of the couch and make them uncomfortable. So let's see, John from, I believe, Orange County. John, maybe you can make me uncomfortable here. John, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Well, thank you very much, and thanks for filling in for Greg. I've been listening to you, and it's been great. Well, I have a question from a discussion about the resurrection of Christ and its historicity and, factualness.
Yes.
Last week at a community college down here in South Orange County.
Uh-huh.
And a question was brought up by an aggressive non-believer.
Right.
that if, you know, God's all-powerful and it was important that Jesus came and this tremendous message of good news went out to everyone, why only 500 people or so actually had the chance to be saved and hear about it, and then now for 2,000 years it's just slowly spread by word of mouth? Why didn't he make it known to everyone if it really happened and it was really so important?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's several things to say. I think one first response is, well, why isn't 500 eyewitnesses sufficient? I mean, if we can kind of compare this to a court of law, and someone brings in 500 witnesses and offers 500 eyewitnesses to a crime, and all 500 eyewitnesses point to, you know, this particular person as the criminal, why isn't that sufficient? It seems to me, whether it's 500, whether it's 1,000, the eyewitnesses, the eyewitnesses don't guarantee that someone is going to believe, right?
I totally agree. And the Bible even says that even if someone came back from the dead, you still won't believe if you don't want to.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the guy, what he was getting at was more, why weren't all the people of the world given the opportunity to believe, to at least hear the message and make their own decision? Why were they left to die in their sins and have continued to be left to die in their sins now for so long?
Yeah, well, I think a couple things here, a couple thoughts that come to my mind. I think, first of all, I think everyone is given that opportunity, and the evidence comes in different forms. Of course, for those eyewitnesses, they were able to behold, you know, the resurrected body of Jesus. So that evidence comes to us in different forms. I think we have the testimony of eyewitnesses that are written. And so we have, in a sense, that same opportunity to examine the evidence, right? I mean, of course, even when Thomas sees Jesus, he asks for a little more evidence, right? And Jesus presents it. But I think we've got some theological reasons why people might not believe, even if they do see a miracle in front of their eyes. I mean, you've got when Lazarus is raised from the dead, you've got the Pharisees wanting to re-kill him. I mean, they, clearly a miracle of Jesus. And do the Pharisees respond with belief? Well, no. I mean, they see it with their own eyes, but they still don't believe in Christ. And so theologically, I think we have a really good explanation. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 tells us that there is a reason why people don't believe. And for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that, in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so in verse 18, what do men want to do? They want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so that allows us to devise all kinds of strategies to suppress the evidence, to deny the evidence. And so whether or not Jesus appears to you, well, and of course, again, we have these examples in the New Testament where, you know, Jesus performs a miracle and the people's hearts are still hardened. In fact, for some, they harden their hearts even more. And so whether it's 500 eyewitnesses or 1,000 eyewitnesses, people are still going to reject Christ because they want to hold on to their sin. They want to, as Paul says, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I think this gives us a good explanation why a lot of people don't believe.
Well, I think that's a great answer for, all the people who had the opportunity to see the evidence or hear about the evidence or even today, you know, read very good historical accounts that have been shown to be.
Mm-hmm. Well, hey, John, we had to cut that call short there. Thanks for calling. Hopefully that kind of gave you something to think about there and to move forward with. Folks, we've got a great second hour coming up. After the break, we'll have Kelly Monroe Kohlberg here with us, author of Finding God Beyond Harvard. Stick around at Stand to Reason.
I would like to ask you a very important question.
Welcome back, friends. This is Brett Kunkel filling in for Greg, who is out of town this week. Greg will be back next week, and so we look forward to that. But the second hour, as I fill in for Greg, I actually will be joined by a special guest, Kelly Monroe Kohlberg. She's the author of Finding God Beyond Harvard, her most recent book. And this book follows up on her first book that she edited, Finding God at Harvard. Kelly has been a chaplain at Harvard. She's the founder of the Veritas Forum. And Kelly, welcome to Stand to Reason. Kelly, are you there?
Hello.
There we go. Kelly, okay. Welcome to Stand to Reason.
Great. Thanks for having me.
Now, Kelly, how does this book relate to the Veritas Forum? Give us a little snapshot of the book. Why did you write it?
I wrote Finding God Beyond Harvard after witnessing about a quarter of a million people participate in something called Veritas Forums. Veritas means truth, and we started the first Harvard Veritas Forum in 1992, and they caught on in a lot of other universities as people would start to call and say, I hear you're talking about Jesus at Harvard. Mm-hmm. How do we do that at UCLA or Stanford or Texas or Duke and Michigan? And so I ended up hitching rides on a friend's cargo network of cargo jets in the middle of the night, and with biohazard boxes, and I would I became this sort of unwitting, you know, consultant in to planning groups in different universities over the course of about 10 years.
Mm-hmm. And now, for the person who doesn't know what a Veritas Forum is, maybe give us a quick picture. What is the Veritas Forum?
Well, can I back up a little bit?
Sure, sure.
Okay. You asked why did I write Finding God Beyond Harvard. So the first book was Finding God at Harvard, Spiritual Journeys of Thinking Christians.
Mm-hmm.
40 of us wrote that. And some of those writers I asked to speak at a Veritas Forum at Harvard in the early 90s. And I'm going to back up to the beginning. I'm from Ohio. I am the daughter of a professor at Ohio State, mm-hmm. who was at Chicago. And what I observed growing up was that my father, whom I love, lost his faith in God while in graduate school in clinical psychology in the 60s and early 70s. And I couldn't help but notice that changed him and very much led to the disintegration of my parents' marriage, because they no longer had an endless source of love to draw from out of which to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw my father's colleagues' marriages fall apart also during this time, this sort of beginning of the sexual revolution, and this sense of truth being a personal whim and there not being a moral law anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And our culture began to erode and devolve at that point. And as a kid, I grew up not really having words for all that, but just noticing that ideas have consequences. And so my family went from 5 people to 2 people, my mother and me. And a few years after that, some friends from high school with whom I played sports invited me to a passion play, like a musical, and there were about 100 teenage high school kids in this play. And I said, oh, well, thanks, but no thanks. You know, my family sort of, we don't really do the church thing or the God thing.
Mm-hmm.
And besides, I'm really busy. And this high school senior said to me, but it runs for 10 straight nights. And I said, well, you know, I'm really busy and I don't drive. And at the time, and she said, well, it's that church 100 yards down the road from your house.
How could you get out of that one?
Yeah, exactly. And I found myself hiding in the balcony of this church three straight nights where no one could see me in the dark, so I didn't have to answer to any student, why I was there. And totally blown away, because this was not some boring religion or something. I was taking in the life, the brilliance, the passion of Jesus, with whom I fell in love. Here's this person who not only had mastery over all things and authority, but who was the smartest person I'd ever heard.
Mm-hmm.
He could overturn the ideas, the questions of the Pharisees or the scholars of the day, you know, just with a intelligent question or a look or an argument. And I had no idea and how vibrant his life was and his personality. It was all taken from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing I realized is that the people who were in the play with whom I went to high school were some of the students I admired the most in terms of the light in their eyes and the joy in their life and the passion, the care they had for one another and for others. And I just was so compelled by Jesus and people who loved him. I think I saw that in a fresh way, because I was so far away from it, you know.
Mm-hmm. And now this play was after your father had fallen away from Christ.
Right. So I came, at that point, I came to a faith in Christ after asking some really hard questions. And I also believed that I had some kind of certainly a burden for, but maybe a calling to the university. I'd grown up, you know, I said my dad was a professor. My brothers and I slept in the sleep lab at the University of Chicago and at Ohio State, where my dad taught. So I was very familiar with the university. We slept there.
Mm-hmm.
We were sort of guinea pigs for his graduate students in sleep research. And so I had this sense of, you know, the university in its angst, not understanding who Jesus really was and the power of his ideas, even on the realm of ideas that really do deserve to belong in the academy. He was such a revolutionary intellectually, as well as culturally and socially. And that began a long, you know, for me, what's been now 30 years kind of an adventure of helping to restore an understanding of the gospel in highly secular academic cultures.
Uh-huh.
So years later, I ended up at Harvard, and I was studying media and religion. And I noticed the confusion of students at the Divinity School. It was very unpopular to be a Bible-believing Christian. You could be anything else. I remember one week going to chapel. Different groups took turns organizing chapel, and I realized I was in the full moon circle, which defined itself as pre-Christian, neo-pagan, eco-feminist, Wiccan society. And it happened to be the night of a full moon. When I realized what it was, I kind of slipped out. I knew they were not comfortable with me there.
Mm-hmm.
And so anything would go at Harvard Divinity School except for Orthodox Christian faith. And then I noticed in the college or at the wider university the same kinds of confusion. I remember Billy Graham asking a former Harvard president, what is the biggest problem of college students today? And the president thought for a moment and answered with one word, emptiness. Emptiness.
Hmm. Yes, yeah.
Just last year, a dean described the situation as excellence without a soul. So now the case has been made that the seeds of godless secular thought are yielding really bad fruit.
Right, right.
And the case is being made because enough time has gone by now where we're looking at, you know, a rise in depression, a rise in gender confusion, a rise in sexually transmitted disease, a rise in drug and alcohol abuse, and a rise in suicide. The case is made, and the irony of all of this is that Harvard itself, in 1636, I started snooping around in the archives and learning about what was they were thinking nearly 400 years ago, that Harvard itself was founded for Christ's glory, in Christi Gloriam.
Yeah, and that's in their original motto.
Yes.
The official motto.
It is the original motto, mm-hmm, for Christ's glory, in Christi Gloriam, is the Latin. And then there was a shield with the word veritas on it, V-E-R-I-T-A-S, veritas, which in Latin means truth. But on the shield were the words Christ and the Church at the bottom. So the founders, in this very hurting modern university, the founders of which believed that truth wasn't some abstraction or some wishful thinking or something, but truth was a person, mm-hmm, Jesus Christ. That the author of the universe, the same author who, you know, the same super genius artist who spoke the universe into existence is the same one who authored a book unlike any other book, is the same creator, God, who spoke a word that became flesh and lived among us, Jesus Christ. And therefore they believed that what was required for that kind of knowledge wasn't arrogance, but rather enough humility to receive the truth that is self-revealing. What's arrogant is to make up our own truth. But if an author has spoken and entered the play and has revealed himself, then to receive that truth requires humility.
And so what you found was that kind of this original intent behind Harvard has disappeared, correct?
Well, it's beneath the surface, and sometimes it does appear. But what's so cool, it's as if Harvard is adding branches all the time, right, of knowledge or different studies and so forth, but while laying an axe to its own root. But what I believe in the midst of all this emptiness is that the root of Harvard cannot be killed, that the root is Jesus Christ, who has a way of rising from the dead and is very tenacious. Hmm. So what's so exciting in the midst of all this confusion is that there are these wonderful, vibrant communities of Christians who are beginning to find one another and emerge at places like Berkeley and Stanford and UCLA and USC and Cal Poly and Duke and UNC and Rice and Iowa, and I could go on all day, Ohio State, Harvard, Princeton, Yale. And it's a very exciting moment to see these, help encourage these groups. So in 1992, I was beginning to edit this book that's now called Finding God at Harvard. 40 of us wrote it, and it's a very powerful testimonies. People from Hinduism, people from Islam, people in astrophysics and in biology and in philosophy and so forth, students and professors, and all coming out with their faith. And I said, why don't some of us get together in person? And I invited Ravi Zacharias to be a keynote speaker. And it was before we knew who Ravi Zacharias really was. Mm-hmm. And people were like, who? And 1992, I said, yeah, let's do it. We'll do it at the law school and see who comes, if anyone comes. to the first Veritas Forum will raise the hardest questions of the university, and we'll explore those questions and love the people who are asking them. We'll explore the questions in relation to the mind of Christ, the person of Jesus, the biblical worldview. I expected about 100 people, and we entered the large courtroom at Harvard Law School, and there were students standing in the windowsills, sitting in the aisles, around Robbie's feet at the podium.
Wow.
There were other Christians who were speaking with Robbie as well as Christians. And there were 700 people in the audience the first night of the first Veritas Forum 15 years ago.
Now, was that first Veritas Forum, was that conducted over a course of days, or was it just that one-night event?
It was about 4 days long. I remember it was the weekend of the Harvard-Yale football game, and so Yale students were up. And they and Harvard students were inviting their friends to come, and so we actually had like a couple a cappella groups sing, and it was just really fun. And but it ran for about 4 days. And there were, you know, there were lectures and a film festival on Sunday, and people could go to local churches and visit. There was a treasure hunt through Harvard Yard looking at the old clues about Christ in the church, Veritas, Jesus, Christo Ecclesiae, in the woodwork and in the iron gates around Harvard Yard. And it was so, you know, there was a concert, there were coffee houses, and the Veritas Forums are conferences that are designed indigenously within universities. I and the National Veritas Office based in Cambridge, veritas.org is how to reach us. We're sort of encouragers and advisors, and we help with matching funds and so forth. Will help local Christians become a unified witnessing community, moving kind of from small groups around the margins to a collective, to the church within a very hard place.
Mm-hmm.
So we become a hosting community, you know, wherever it is. And it's a kind of exploration of the hardest questions in relation to who Christ is, again. So, for example, at the first Harvard Veritas Forum, here are some of the questions that emerged.
Mm-hmm.
What are our origins? What are our origins? What does it mean to be human? I would encourage radio listeners to think about how might you have responded to these questions in front of 700 students and some professors and so forth. Why does beauty mean something? Why does beauty mean something? If a God is loving and powerful, why would he allow evil and suffering in the world? That comes up at every Veritas Forum.
I bet.
What about faith and science? Are they compatible or in conflict? And responding to that question is a woman who is a graduate student in astronomy, who's now the lead scientist for the Hubble Space Telescope. And she talked about the fact that only one origin text in all of religious and philosophical origin stories aligns with modern astronomy, and it's the book of Genesis, and how it very much, because of the Big Bang and so background radiation, points to a universe that had a beginning point, as if a great mind or will somehow, you know, spoke, willed into existence time itself, space, matter, and energy.
So at the Veritas Forum, you're exploring these deep questions. And this first one was a cluster of events. And this was, you said in 1992, right, was the very first Veritas Forum.
Very first one, right.
Yeah. We're talking with Kelly Monroe Kohlberg. She's the author of Finding God Beyond Harvard, which is really kind of her journey through this process of creating the Veritas Forum. And so when we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about some of those questions that students are wrestling with on the university campus. And we'll do that after the break. This is Stand to Reason.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
The dictionary defines the word expand this way: a verb, to open up, to unfold, to increase the extent, number, volume, or scope of. Stand to Reason's focus in 2007 is expanding horizons, a goal born out of our desire to increase your understanding of what it means to be Christ's ambassador, and to open up the riches of truth in new ways, and explore new ways to be more effective as an ambassador for Christ. No conference is better at doing that than our annual Master Series in Christian Thought. This year's lineup of speakers will challenge you to expand your horizons as you face the pressures of being a Christian in today's world. These extraordinary minds will broaden and deepen your understanding of truth amidst an antagonistic and divisive culture. Never has the need been greater for Christians who confidently and competently defend what they believe. You can order the lectures individually, or even better, you can benefit from the entire series. Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. James Emery White, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse, and our own Greg Kokel and Alan Schliemann. Visit str.org or call 800-2-REASON to order this series that will expand your horizons.
Welcome back. This is Stand to Reason. I'm joined by my guest, Kelly Monroe Kohlberg. She's the author of Finding God Beyond Harvard, which is follow-up to the first book she edited, Finding God at Harvard. And Kelly's the founder of the Veritas Forum. And now, Kelly, the Veritas Forum grows out of your life. You've got some background, as you said, in the university. You find yourself at Harvard. You see this. You see a kind of a certain setting there. In fact, one of the things you mentioned in the book is how the Harvard coat of arms has been changed, right?
Yeah. These days, you rarely see the name Christ in the Church still attached to the word Veritas. So we have an unanchored truth, I think. You know, there's a sense of the sort of postmodern questions come up of whose truth and your truth or my truth, as if all truth is self-defined. And we wrestle, you know, we push through that question in Veritas Forums that truth is self-revealed, meaning if God has entered the story, then it's not really up to us to define truth anymore.
Right.
That there might be a true north in the fog of all our confusion. So the questions, I mean, it was a fun process for me. One of the stories I tell in Finding God Beyond Harvard is the challenge of going to Harvard's administration and asking permission to use the original shield on the programs of the for the Veritas Forum. And the first time I went to ask someone in trademarks and licensing. They told me that the original shield, the plate of that, had been lost. And so I was a nervous grad student and kind of volunteer chaplain with grad students, or not volunteer, I was appointed at that point in time to the Harvard United Ministry. And I was still a little nervous, and I thought, who am I to be rocking the boat? So I went home, and maybe a week or two went by, and I thought, you know, I'm sure I can find a photograph of that old shield on the stage of Sanders Theater. And I brought in a photograph of Veritas Christo at Ecclesiae and gave it to the administrator, who then made it clear to me that the real issue wasn't that they didn't know what it was or what it looked like, mm-hmm. but that I really wasn't allowed to use it. And so a week or two went by, and I thought, you know, I don't think so. I'm going to try one more time. I'm sort of tenacious. And I brought posters from around Harvard Yard that had different variations on the theme of Veritas Christo at Ecclesiae. I remember I played Ultimate Frisbee on a club, and we'd taken Veritas out and put Frisbees in instead. And the Bi Gay Lesbian Association had taken Veritas out of the shield and used it with BGLSA. And I brought examples like this into this administrator. And I said to him, put them on his desk, and I said, I'm sorry to bother you. I just have one more question. Why is it that the only student group that's not allowed to use the Harvard shield is the only one that doesn't want to change it? And I excused myself and left. Excuse me. And he walked down the hall and followed me. I thought, oh, no, this is going to be ugly. And instead, while I waited for the elevator, he whispered in sort of hushed tones, this reminds me of the book of Acts, where the Sanhedrin says to Peter, if it's not of God, nothing will come of it. But if it is of God, we can't stop it anyway. Go ahead and use the original Harvard shield with Christ's name on it.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I'll write you a letter and give you permission to begin using it again. So I began to find these quiet, like, Daniels in the palaces of power throughout not only Harvard but other universities who were functioning with a lot of pressure. But if someone else was going to take a stand, then they would be willing to follow. And I began to think, you know, maybe it's not that we're persecuted so much, although at times we are, but so much as we assume constraints. And that gave me a level of boldness that I hadn't had before. And so I began asking curators in the art museum if they would give us tours that were Christ-centered and so forth as part of Veritas. And I met some really wonderful people, and things began to happen.
And so you've got this very first Veritas forum. And as you put on this first forum, did you have any idea that this would kind of become a nationwide thing? Was there any vision for that, or was this just specifically for Harvard?
It was for Harvard. It was a 4-day conference I thought would happen one time.
Mm-hmm. Tell us the story of how this then begins to expand. And I know
I'd love to. You know, I was surprised that 700 people came, and then I started getting phone calls from people around the country. A friend of mine had come from Ohio, and he called and said, hey, let's do this. Let's do a Veritas Forum at Ohio State. And I sort of said, why would you call it Veritas? I mean, you're welcome to, but why would you call it Veritas? And he said, because it's central to talk about truth. And same at University of Virginia, Iowa, Michigan, Yale. These friends in Ohio created a foundation to kind of help with funding, matching funds for any students and or professors or ministers who wanted to begin Veritas forums. And essentially, I would simply just tell the story on the phone and eventually on email when that started, and then I would hop on these cargo jets and help, you know, tell the story and help people in different universities who wanted to do the same thing. And really, it's a vision of where all the Christians need each other. So groups like Campus Crusade and InterVarsity and Reformed Fellowship and the Gospel Choir and others, local churches, all get together and plan this as a major outreach, addressing the real needs and the questions of each university. So they often look very, very unique. At UCLA, there might be a surfing workshop or a film festival. You know, Oregon, they go salmon fishing. They just all need different things.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And we talk about the relevance of the gospel to all of life.
Now, so you've got college students asking various questions on these college campuses, and sometimes Christians are maybe good at answering questions that people aren't necessarily asking. What have you found are some of the most pressing intellectual questions in the university with the students that you've worked with?
Well, I mentioned a couple. You know, one is obviously the postmodern question of that tends to be cynical about any overriding meta-narrative, any big story in which we live, that there's any particular truth. We address those. And that question, as I mentioned before, with really talking about the biblical story, the great biblical story of a very good creation, a very tragic fall, and then the possibility of redemption through Christ, where the Creator has entered the story and become its sacrificial hero. And we compare that to other stories, a secular, gray, flat story of materialism or naturalism. And we're asking questions that, which do you think more accurately describes reality? The idea that people have a soul or that we're only matter? And really, 9 times out of 10, a student says, no, I know I have a soul. If you ask it that way, I have a mind more than just a brain, an organ. I have emotions. I have a will. I have a hunger to live in a larger story than the one I'm currently living in, even if it involves sacrifice and the conquest of evil. I mean, we love The Lord of the Rings and Narnia and these adventures that are where people are making sacrifices. But why? Because they want to build a kingdom of love on the earth. They want to save the race of men. And that resonates with us because we know that that's the right story, that life means something, that history's more than one damn thing after another, but it's actually going somewhere, and that it means something, and that it means something to be a human being, that it means something that we have a conscience, that we know the difference between evil and good, and that even if someone denies the existence of God, 9 times out of 10 at least, they care about social justice. Where does that desire come from? Mm-hmm. From a God who cares about justice and who loves human beings and who loves the earth. These things come from somewhere. So when we frame our questions in terms of welcoming them, loving people who are asking them, even critics, where we're sort of exploring together, because Christians, we have questions too. We have that God has more for us to grow into. And so if we are humble, if we say, yeah, I'm struggling right now too, or I'm not fully convinced of this one thing, that kind of vulnerability, it creates vulnerability in other people as well.
Yeah, and now in the midst of, you know, this growing movement of the Veritas forums, you kind of struggle with some of your own questions, don't you? Kind of as you tell the story in Finding God Beyond Harvard.
You know, I did, and I when I my first couple of drafts of that book, I wrote the story as more like a distant observer or a journalist talking about other people and other places. Excuse me. And my editor looked at it and he said, "Kelly, is this a book of floating apologetics? Did you not have a life?"
Hmm. Yeah.
And the truth is, I didn't really want to tell people about my life. I went away for a few days to a farm and thought and prayed about it. And what I sensed was that I was supposed to write Finding God Beyond Harvard through the, quote, through the cabin. And for me, that meant I was supposed to include myself and the cabin I disappeared to for 3 years on the North Shore of Boston, and that I was to write about the problem of pain, and it happened to be my own, because as I was traveling and very, very busy for a long time, kind of coaching Veritas in different places, and had a, you know, 1,000 friends, and a lot of them are in this book, and it's this, both books are sort of adventure novels of the graduate Christian fellowship at Harvard and what people went on to do. And, you know, we were in the jungles of Peru working with kids with polio and in prisons in Bolivia and on and on. During all of this, I lost the relationship that I thought would end in marriage and the person I had sort of waited for 6 years. And I was already into my 30s. And had really planned, and at different times we had both planned on a life together. I remember spending a month at Stanford and Berkeley and coming back to Cambridge, hopping in a cab, going home, and seeing his car. I thought it was my driveway, and I said, "Thank you, Lord." And then I realized that it was the driveway of my next-door neighbor and good friend, whom he had eventually married. At that point, I sort of disappeared. And the leader of the Veritas Forum was kind of hiding in this friend's cabin in the woods, wondering if God even existed.
Hmm.
And if he treats his friends this way, how does he treat his enemies? And, you know, how this could have happened. I remember it was the year that Christianity Today called me one of the up-and-coming Christian leaders in America, and I was wondering if God was even real.
Mm. And so in the middle of being part of this movement, you're experiencing some of this this deep pain, dealing with some of the questions that you've been dealing with on the college campuses
and on the intellectual level.
right, and that's one of the things I found in your book is just, and I'm sure I can guess the feedback on your book has been very positive as you've shared this personal struggle. I think that's one of the things that really kind of resonated with me, was just kind of hearing some of the personal struggles, even as you're in the midst of this, what I take to be a great work of God, just experiencing some of those struggles and that pain and getting a real personal view of kind of what you've gone through. We're here with Kelly Monroe Kohlberg. She's the author of Finding God Beyond Harvard, telling us the fascinating story of how the Veritas Forums that have been held across the country on university campuses, how they originated and how God is using them. We'll be back with more with Kelly right after our break.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kochel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
This is Stand to Reason, and I'm Brett Kunkel, joined by my guest, Kelly Monroe Kohlberg, author of Finding God Beyond Harvard. And Kelly is the founder of the Veritas Forum. And we're kind of getting a fascinating look into kind of this journey that God has taken Kelly on from being on the campus of Harvard University and putting on that very first Veritas Forum, and then now seeing it really blossom. I mean, Kelly, did you ever expect anything like what Veritas has come to today?
No, God has a sense of humor about who He uses to do things, and it was a marvelous group of friends I had there, and they've gone on to do great things. But we were just sort of adventurous grad students who, you know, had been summer missionaries all around the world, and at some point we thought, gee whiz, maybe since we live in Cambridge, Harvard would be our primary mission field since we live there and, you know, someone's got to do it. And so we began to unite from different disciplines and different cultures. There's actually a Californian who leads all this, the Graduate School Christian Fellowship, named Jeff Barnison, who's a wonderful, wonderful man. And so we were doing Bible studies in all the different, you know, business, law, medicine, architecture, government, different schools. Impressed by the coherence of the gospel, how these 100-and-some grad students all saw the truth of who Christ is and then wanted to apply the mind of Christ and the gospel to every field they were going into. And we thought, maybe we should not just meet in small Bible studies, but have these conversations publicly and invite others in and raise up the hard questions of the university. A lot of students feel like they can't ask their deepest questions in classrooms anymore because professors are sort of either uninterested or they're kind of tone deaf to the questions. And so we thought, okay, we'll create a forum for real dialogue about the things that we went to go to college for. You know, what makes a life worth living? How do I know what I'm here to do and be? How does love last? What is significance? You know, these deep questions that most students in secular schools can't even find a way to talk about anymore.
Mm-hmm. And so you bring in different Christian scholars to address some of these questions. Kelly, have you had any particular favorite scholars that you've worked with?
Well, that's a tough one. We've had something like 500 different speakers at this point.
Wow.
And, you know, they're showing us what they see through their microscopes or their telescopes or their research or their own life stories. And Greg Kochel has spoken at several, Hugh Ross, Dallas Willard at USC, great philosopher, Ravi Zacharias, Condoleezza Rice spoke at one at Berkeley.
Mm-hmm.
There have been just hundreds of them. I would say I prefer to give someone a microphone who, at a university, who is not only really smart, but also has a pastoral heart, that he or she really loves students, and that comes across. We look for people who are humble and trying to embrace both truth and love, which really does describe most of the Veritas speakers. And who also share their stories. That's what I had to learn to do, you know, about, it's not just about ideas, it's what is it to live in a fallen world where God meets us in the ashes, in the ruins of that, what life can be like, and who suffers with and for us, and yet it walks with us in the journey towards redemption. So I think in terms of apologetics, we're really wise to be as honest as we can about our own lives. And just the way I ended up writing Finding God Beyond Harvard was very honest. And it was painful to write, painful to remember how much I loved this person who left me. And I ended up with Lyme disease, alone in a cabin, as I mentioned, and how the Lord met me in that place through the beauty of his creation, where I remember going on a walk in the woods at low tide, and the tide would go in and out where I lived, and just the sun was setting, the moon was rising, it was a crescent moon with a planet near it, the birds were waking, some creatures were going to sleep. The snow was melting. It was March. Everything seemed conspicuously beautiful and orchestrated, so much so that it occurred to me that the only creature in this huge estuary that was unable to participate in the worship of God was me. I was standing against the Creator in rebellion because I was unwilling to forgive someone who'd hurt me deeply. And yet I was leading the Veritas Forum that was all about restoring a knowledge of the gospel in universities. The questions of Veritas became mine in a very bitter way, and I refused to forgive. And it just occurred to me that I was alone in my rebellion in that beautiful sunset. I describe it in detail in Chapter 10 of Finding God Beyond Harvard. And I just remember falling to my knees and fighting nausea and asking myself, what story are you living in? Is it a story of the Garden of Eden before the fall, in which everything is expected to be perfect and harmonious, or was it after the fall, where I should expect, you know, the tragedy of a fallen condition and look for a Savior in the midst of that? And the Lord impressed on me the need to forgive. And that was a small but necessary step to not only my own future, but also the future of the Veritas Forum, which at that point began to grow.
And so how did some of that struggle of your own skepticism shape kind of the future of Veritas from that point on?
I think I began to make room for broken thinking and broken people, like more hospitality, and realizing just what a scary place our minds can become when we're hurting that badly,
mm-hmm.
as a lot of students really are. A lot of students are from broken families. They're afraid to love because they don't want to hurt again. A lot of students believe that truth can't be known. So how can you act in any confidence if you don't have a solid base of knowledge? You know,
mm-hmm.
you just sort of spin in circles. You move from one relationship to the next. You live in a very small story of personal experience only, but no larger narrative of a God who is our lover, our primary husband in and every day, in and through life, and a God who is redeeming a broken world and who in the end will win that battle, and who is the true king of the race of men. So if you're a Tolkien fan, you understand.
Yes.
Aragorn was the true king, and there was a false steward as well. But I love that story because the Fellowship, though all odds are against them, they live in this great story where they have the confidence that even if it costs them their lives, in the end, there's an author behind all of the whole story who is redeeming all things. And so they can take great risks because they believe in the good end. They have courage in the middle. And I feel like that's where we are in the church right now. Do we really believe that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that he'll reign forever and ever? I'm competitive. I'm an athlete. I want to play on the winning team. I don't care what I have to go through. I just want, in the end, to be on the winning team. And to follow Jesus, for me, is to be on the winning team. So, I mean, you can throw anything at me right now, as long as I know what the outcome is. And, you know, it was my first childhood memory at the University of Chicago, falling asleep on my dad's lap listening to Handel's Messiah and He Shall Reign Forever and Ever. I don't know, it stuck in me somehow. Be careful what you put your kids through.
Mm-hmm. Now, Kelly, how, as you put on these Veritas forums, and what has been the response from students? I mean, are there any particular even stories that you have of students you've seen just their lives impacted by what God's done through the Veritas Forum?
You know, there are just so many neat stories. I think of what the group did at Veritas Group did at UC Santa Barbara, and they had the uncle of one of the girls who was killed, Rachel Scott, I think, in the Columbine massacre. And he shared about her and about who Christ is. And 60-some kids went forward to receive Christ. It doesn't always happen that there's an overt opportunity during a Veritas Forum. But I think of last month at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, biggest probably tech school with Caltech and others in the States, and the head of the Human Genome Project spoke, Francis Collins. Not everybody agrees with his science, but he shared his testimony of coming to faith in Christ through reading Mere Christianity. And 1,700 kids, students from MIT and professors and others were there. We had five
Wow.
overflow rooms of video feed, and we thought we were doing well to give out 500 copies of Mere Christianity, and we didn't have enough. And students afterwards joined, a lot of students joined Bible studies. So here we're, you know, probably the largest tech school in America, if not the world. And 1,700 students have just heard a testimony from the head of the Human Genome Project. Likewise, a professor who's the head of the Nuclear Engineering School, Ian Hutchinson, gave his testimony that week. Another one, Roz Picard, head of the Media Lab. What we're doing is giving very articulate believers a platform in universities to share personally and intellectually why they're believers. That's what Finding God at Harvard is. 40 of us have written very short testimonies, like 5 pages long.
Mm-hmm. Now, Kelly, I've got a ton of questions that I haven't been able to get to. But say someone's listening and they think, well, I'm really interested in maybe exploring how we can get a Veritas Forum at our university or at the university in our community. What's the best way to get a hold of you? Is it through the website?
Through the website, veritas.org.
So that's veritas.org.
V like Victor, E-R-I-T-A-S. We would ask you to read Finding God Beyond Harvard to understand the ethos. Be in touch with us.
Mm-hmm. Well, Kelly, thank you. It's been a privilege talking to you and hearing a little bit about your story and how the Veritas Forum, which is, I mean, just from what you've said there at the end, just the impact that it's having for the cause of Christ and really reaching a very important mission field in our culture. Kelly, thank you for joining us.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Well, friends, that concludes another great 2 hours of Stand to Reason Radio. We'll be back next week. Greg will be here. So this week, don't forget to be intentional about being an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ with knowledge, wisdom, and character. Friends, I'm Brett Kunkel. Thank you for joining us on Stand to Reason.